In Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, the prophet declares that when God comes among us, the deaf shall hear, the blind shall see, and the tongue of the speechless shall sing for joy. We light this candle as a sign of our hope that God's love in Christ brings healing to us and to the whole world. As we witness to the power of healing love in ourselves and in others, risen Christ, light of the world, shine in our lives and shine among us now.
Our scripture reading from Isaiah speaks about returning from exile and much more. This poem tells us what the glory of God looks like. And as is customary with Hebrew poetry, what is important is repeated in a slightly different way. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Isaiah chapter 35, verses 1 to 10. The wilderness and desert rejoice.
The dry plain revels and sprouts like crocus.
It will sprout abundantly and revel also.
Rejoicing and singing out.
The glory of Lebanon.
The majesty of Carmel and Sharon will be given to it.
They will see Yahweh's glory.
The majesty of our God.
Encourage subdued hands.
And strengthen weakened, stumbling knees.
Say to those of fast-beating hearts, have courage. Don't fear. See, your God of vengeance will come.
The retaliation of God.
God will come and save you. Then the eyes of the ones who are blind will be cleared.
And the ears of the ones who are deaf will be opened.
The one who limps will leap like a deer.
The tongue of the ones who are mute
will sing out that the waters burst through the wilderness.
And the torrents in the dry plain.
And the parched place will be like mud.
The thirsty place like a flowing spring of water.
By the habitat of jackals is its floodplain. The grass will be water reeds and rushes. A highway will be there.
A way called a holy way.
And an unclean one will not pass along it. It is for them.
Not even a traveler and foolish people will go astray.
There will be no lion there.
Nor will a violent creature climb up on it.
They will not be found there. Yahweh's ransomed ones will return.
And come to Zion singing out.
And everlasting celebration shall be upon their heads.
They will secure rejoicing and celebration.
And grief and wailing will fall away. This ends our reading from Isaiah. So the holy way is safe. Safe from predators. Safe from grief. Safe from contamination. Safe from drought. Free from fear and anxiety and barriers. Even the people who have not been able to speak will be able to sing out. The people who have not been able to hear will be able to. The wilderness rejoices at the beginning of the poem, and by the end, it's the people who are rejoicing. The way is so clear and so easy to follow that even foolish people can make the right choices. That's what God's glory looks like. Some of us might be uncomfortable with the line, "Your God of vengeance has come." Most of us don't like the idea of a violent God. But Isaiah doesn't say what sort of vengeance God enacts or what sort of retaliation God inflicts, just that the highway will be safe and clean and grief and wailing will be no more. We can leave vengeance and retaliation up to God without inflicting it ourselves. This is a message Isaiah wrote to people who have been in exile. The grandchildren of the first exiles will be able to return. And Isaiah encourages them that it will be a wonderful place where grief and wailing have fallen away. So to the exiled grandchildren, he says, give up dreams of vengeance and focus on the way ahead. Our psalm reading is a psalm of joy. The Hebrew word for praise the Lord is hallelujah. Praise Yah. Hallel is praise. This psalm is one of the last five in the whole book of Psalms. sometimes called one of the Hallel Psalms for praise. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Psalm 146, verses 1 to 10.
Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God all my life long. Do not put your trust in princes, in mortals, in whom there is no help. When their breath departs, they return to the earth. On that very day, their plans perish. Happy are those whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord their God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He upholds the orphan and the widow. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, for all generations. Praise the Lord. This ends our reading of the psalm.
May the same Spirit who interpreted these words inspire us with them this morning. Human rulers and princes are mortals who will die like every other mortal, Isaiah is sure to tell us. But God isn't mortal, and our help comes from God. That's the message in our gospel reading from Luke. Luke's already told us about Zechariah and Elizabeth, how the priest Zechariah was so surprised to learn that his elderly wife Elizabeth was pregnant that he argued with the angel, and so he lost his ability to speak. And then after the child was born and he wrote, "His name is to be John," he was given the ability to speak back. And the reason that was a big deal is that he won the priestly lottery and he was able to do a special job at the temple, which required him speaking. And because he couldn't speak, he couldn't do that job fully. And after that, Elizabeth's relative Mary was visited by the angel Gabriel, who announced that she found favor with God and will give birth to a boy named Jesus. And Mary doesn't see how that can happen, since she's a virgin, and the angel said it will be from the Holy Spirit. In Luke's gospel, as opposed to Matthew's gospel, no one is upset about that pregnancy, not even Joseph. The angel tells her about her relative Elizabeth, and Mary says, "Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be according to your word." And then Mary travels to see Elizabeth, who is descended from the priest Aaron, and who is married to the priest Zechariah. So it's no surprise that Mary decided to go see Elizabeth after her visit from the angel. When Elizabeth heard Mary greet her, her own baby kicked, and Elizabeth blessed Mary. Here's what happens next. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 55. "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for God has looked with favor on the low status of God's servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, because the Great One has done mighty things for me, and holy is God's name. God's mercy is for those who revere God from generation to generation. God has shown strength with God's arm. God has scattered the proud in their heart's thoughts. God has brought down rulers from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. The hungry God has filled with good things, and the rich God has sent away empty. God has taken his servant Israel's part in remembrance of God's mercy, according to what was spoken to our ancestors, to Abraham and to his descendants forever.'" This ends our reading of God's word. The scripture has been called the Magnificat for centuries, ever since it was translated into Latin, because the first word in English is magnify, in Latin it's Magnificat. Mary's soul magnifies God. We sang, and Mary sang, that God fills the poor with good things. I remember one year when my son was about 4, we were driving some food from the local food pantry from church, and I was explaining to him what we were doing, and he was shocked. He said, "There are children who do not have enough to eat." He couldn't believe it. And so when we hear Mary sing about the hungry being filled, we know that doesn't always happen. The part that is true is that it is God's intention to fill the hungry with good things. God gave us this earth so that everyone would have enough. And yet wickedness, greed, and arrogance get in the way. The princes in power claim they were ordained by God to rule. In Mary's time, Caesar called himself the Son of God. Who can argue with the Son of God in Rome who expects people to serve him, to fight for him, and to pay him tribute and taxes? If his rule was ordained by God, then that's what everyone has to do. And who can argue with that? Well, Mary can. Mary did. She was talking about evening out all the goods of the world. She sang of God's favor for her low status, what our song called lowliness and what the King James Version called low estate. It means that Mary was not a person of power or wealth, despite being related to Elizabeth and Zechariah. Mary sang in the tradition of Hannah, the mother of the prophet Samuel. She sang about being blessed in the tradition of biblical women like Jael and Judith. She sang about the plan of God, about why we celebrate. The hungry are filled. The rulers who have kept the poor hungry are the ones who are brought down from their thrones. And the rich are sent empty away. What does emptiness do for the rich? For people who have a lot of stuff, emptiness is just a dream. For some of us, our homes have become storage facilities for our grown children and our grandchildren, or our parents. I have a relative who has a garage full of her children's belongings, as well as her children's friends' belongings. So emptiness can be a gift. But then there's the kind of emptiness that means you don't have enough, let alone a surplus. Some people have to choose between medicine and food, heat and rent, and that brings its own anxiety and stress. Especially at Christmas time, not being able to give the gifts that you want to. Churches and some governments have been working on ending poverty for a long time. We don't always agree on the best way to do that, and so for good public policy, we need to study what works. I just read about some studies from Kenya and Uganda. They were looking at what happens when you give the poor a lot of money with no strings attached. A charity called Give Directly does that in Kenya, thinking that poor people know what they need, and if you give them money, they can buy it. Some people, like UNICEF's Carol Bellamy, were suspicious and feared people would spend it on cigarettes, alcohol, or gambling. But MIT's Poverty Action Lab studied what happened, and they found people invest in health care, better education for their children, and better food. People used the money to buy cows and start businesses. The kids were hungry less often. The two places researchers didn't see a difference was in health or in school attendance rates. But they did note that people's mental health were improved. They were much less stressed. That was in Kenya. In Uganda, a similar program showed that people's incomes went up and stayed up even after a year after that one-time gift. People had used the money to start small businesses like metalworking or tailoring clothes. A Give Directly leader said, "There is this growing realization that being poor is really stressful, and that can make it hard to organize your life and plan and make good decisions. If one of the things that giving people wealth is doing, it's enabling them to feel more sane and more in control of their life. And that could ultimately be one of the more important things. Well, when I read that, I thought, you know, we've known that for over 100 years. George Bernard Shaw wrote Pygmalion in 1914, and My Fair Lady was staged in 1956. In My Fair Lady and in Pygmalion, Alfred Doolittle's character comes in to Professor Henry Higgins and asks him for money for a good spree for himself and the missus. He says, "It will give pleasure to ourselves, employment to others, and satisfaction to you to know your money won't be thrown away." He's so persuasive that Professor Higgins wants to give him £10 instead of the £5 he asks for, but Alfred protests. "The missus wouldn't have the heart to spend 10. £10 is a lot of money. It makes a man feel prudent-like, and then goodbye to happiness. You just give me what I ask you, Governor, not a penny less and not a penny more." Only he did it in a Cockney accent, which I didn't try. So we want to be responsible with our charitable giving. I want to be responsible with the church's money. People come into St. Andrew about once a month to ask for money for rent or for gasoline. One person I was able to help with rent money was able to stay in her apartment during a crucial time after two surgeries when she couldn't work, but she needed a safe place to recuperate. And she was able to find another job after we paid her rent for a month, or after we helped her pay her rent. People who have experienced the stress of poverty know the effect that it can have years later. My friend John's parents grew up during the Depression, and they were always worried they wouldn't have enough food, so they brought multiples of food whenever it went on sale. And then when his parents ended up going to a nursing home and then passing away, it was John's responsibility to clean out the house. And he ended up throwing a lot of that food away, all that food they had so carefully bought, because it had expired years before, or mice or insects had gone into it. This year, I've talked to a number of people who have had to clean out relatives' homes, people who have a mental illness or a sudden catastrophe or a fighting substance abuse are much more likely to hold on to items that aren't necessary or safe. They face a challenge of making room for health. They want to hold on to things that have good memories, even if those things are trash. It's tough when we face catastrophes and don't have anything or anyone to rely on. And there is still this idea floating around that people who suffer deserve to. When something bad happens, they want to know why and what they're being punished for. There are still God's people who say that is God's will, and that is just not true. I know you have heard me say that many times before, but it is still out there. People still believe that God is punishing them for something when they get sick or contract a terrible condition or an ongoing illness. It is not God's will that people be sick. We can see that in Mary's song. We can see that in the words of Isaiah. They all reveal God cares for the poor, and poverty is not God's intention, and suffering is not our God-ordained destiny. The psalmist says, "Don't put your trust in princes, but trust in God." To trust in God means to believe God's word, that God loves us, that we are created in the image of God, that we are to do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with our God, and treat others as we want to be treated. Even when we are hurt or victimized or targeted and we want to lash out in vengeance or anger or retaliation, we are still called to trust God and behave with kindness and love. It's good to celebrate Christ's birth with a feast and to mark the holiday with giving gifts to people that we love. I know struggling families use the holiday to ask for new winter coats and the right size shoes for their children. I'm sure Mary would be delighted that the holiday celebrating the birth of her son emphasizes generosity. But in Mary's song, she sang of God's work overturning the world so that the wicked and greedy did not continue amassing power and wealth and convincing the poor that that's the way God wants it. Instead, Mary sang a song in the tradition of the prophets where the hungry were fed and the proud are scattered. A friend of mine just asked me if our church was going to have worship on Christmas Day. I said, yes, we were. I know for many people, Christmas is a family holiday, not a religious holiday. And the last time Christmas was on Sunday, some big churches around the nation did the math and decided that the offering they would receive on Christmas morning wouldn't offset the cost of providing staff that Sunday, so they canceled worship. Feel free to let people know that we will be open Christmas Day, celebrating our Savior's birth. It's Sunday, the Lord's Day, and we will be worshiping together. I know many of us will have already just been here the night before on Christmas Eve, but still we will gather on Christmas Day. Knowing that many people will be traveling, the attendance probably will be small, but we will still have church. I do have sympathy for those for whom Christmas is a family day. I know a married couple who now have been married for 31 years. We knew them when they'd been married about 8 years. And both sets of their parents had been remarried, so the couple's children have 4 sets of grandparents. One Christmas, when the children were young, all 4 sets demanded to see the children on Christmas Day, and they all lived within 4 hours of each other. So Christmas Day for my friend's family was spent in the car going from one set of grandparents to another. By the 3rd house, the children were no longer interested in opening any more presents, and the trunk was already full. That was the last time the couple visited any grandparents on Christmas Day. They had to make room for their own Christmas, for their own children's needs, rather than try to meet their parents' expectations of seeing their grandchildren light up when they got yet another toy. We have to figure out what Advent is about for us, what Christmas is about for us, to make room for the gifts of God the best we can, and welcome Jesus into our lives. And that answer is different for everybody, but it's part of our responsibility as followers of Christ to figure out how we can make the crooked way straight, the rough places plain, and make room in our busy, cluttered lives for the presence and the present of Jesus Christ. Amen.